publicly humiliated, savagely beaten, unjustly imprisoned, the old man and his two companions leave town. It wasn't the first time they'd caused a riot, and somehow the city authorities knew it wouldn't be the last time, and so these three evangelists are asked to leave the city with feet aching from already having walked thousands of miles, their bodies still bloodied and split open from the whip, with hearts heavy for having to have to leave friends behind, the three men set out for the next city. And over the next several days, they walk 66 miles along the Via Ignatia, the major trade route that runs from the capital of city of Rome to the far east. And the three men eventually arrive, having left the city of Philippi. They arrive at the capital city of Macedonia, the important and bustling city of Thessalonica. And as was the old man's custom, this apostle, he goes to the Jewish synagogue on the Sabbath, and for 3 weeks he explains to the Jews from the Old Testament scriptures that Jesus is their Messiah. He is the Christ. And then, most likely, these three church planters seek an audience with those outside of the Jewish community, and as they speak the word to Gentiles, some of them believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. And just like the Holy Spirit had done in cities all around the Mediterranean basin, when the good news about Jesus' death and resurrection is proclaimed, people believe and a church is planted. How it works. But the good news of grace, the effectiveness of the apostles' message, spawns jealousy among the Jewish leaders. They hire protesters, nothing new under the sun. They incite a mob to violence and drag several of these new Thessalonian believers before the city authorities, saying, "These men who have turned the world upside down have come here also, and now they're at it here in Thessalonica, teaching against the rule of Caesar and insisting that there is another king named Jesus." So yet again, because of intense opposition, the three traveling companions, Paul and Silas and Timothy, are forced to move on to the next city, leaving a young, vulnerable church behind in the city of Thessalonica. And if they're at all anything like me, I'm sure they've got to be wondering, did we teach them enough? Will these young believers be able to continue in faith and obedience? Is the gospel powerful enough to sustain and preserve this church? Several days of walking and another 45 miles later, the three men arrive in another Macedonian city named Berea. And here at last, there's an open reception to Paul's gospel among his Jewish brothers. Finally, some eagerness to know the truth, they must be thinking. Finally, people who will actually examine the scriptures to see if these things are so. But whatever hopes Paul has of respite and reception in Berea are dashed when the jealous Thessalonian Jews also travel the 45 miles to Berea. And when they come, they stir up the crowds against Paul and his message once again. So the Apostle Paul has to leave. Silas and Timothy stay behind. And Paul goes to Athens alone. And in the midst of this idolatrous city, Paul preaches at the famous center of philosophical thought, the Areopagus. The response, though, is minimal. So he leaves Athens and he arrives in the godless, sin-soaked city of Corinth. Weary, lonely, wounded, discouraged. As far as Paul knows, he's just been part of four failed evangelistic endeavors. Not guessing at that, because later on he'll remind the people of Corinth, "I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling." In Paul's anxiety for the believers in the city of Thessalonica, he'd already arranged to send Timothy back up to that city to see how this baby church was doing. And Timothy goes there, and then he collects Silas on his way back, and they come to Paul in the city of Corinth, and they bring, listen, a miraculous report. Finally, some good news. The church in Thessalonica is thriving, flourishing. There's visible evidence that the believers are maturing in faith and hope and love. And in the midst of persecution even, the power of the gospel is triumphing and is producing a healthy church. And Paul is encouraged, and so he wants to pass on his encouragement to the Thessalonians. So from Corinth, he and Silas and Timothy write an encouraging letter, and that letter is in your Bible on your lap today. We call it the book of 1 Thessalonians, an epistle, a letter from Paul to this young church at Thessalonica. But in addition to the good news and encouragement he's going to bring, and friends, this is how it always works, it seems, there's also been some wonky teaching going around Thessalonica from a fake news letter supposedly written by Paul with some erroneous teaching about the second coming of Jesus. And so the apostle also in this letter, and the one that follows it, 2 Thessalonians, he has to make some doctrinal connection. In his first letter, Paul explains, here it is, how the hope of Christ's second coming propels believers to overflow in love for one another, to be joyful in affliction, and to walk in holiness. If you're in the habit of writing things down, here's what 1 Thessalonians is about. How the hope of Christ's second coming propels believers to overflow in love for one another, to be joyful in affliction, and to walk in holiness. In short, 1 Thessalonians is all about Christians in the context of a local church like this one, how Christians are to live in light of Christ's second coming, living in light of his coming. Now, here's how Paul starts the letter, and you're going to hear it right away. There are actually three authors of this letter. Paul, Silvanus, which is the Greek version of the name Silas, and Timothy. And actually, all throughout the letter, you'll hear all the plural pronouns when they talk about the author, we and us and our, except for one time that I counted. You might correct me after the service. One time at the very end where he says, I. Now, for ease of communication, and so I can keep my sermons a little bit shorter, when I refer to the author of this letter, I'm not going to list all the three names. I'm just going to say Paul. He's obviously the primary writer. It's evident from that. But just so you know that I know, yeah, it's three guys that are collaborating on this letter, and so that you understand as well as I'm speaking, it's Paul, Silas, and Timothy. Now, stand in honor of God's word, and I'm going to be preaching on the first five verses, but I'm going to read the whole first chapter, first 10 verses, so that you understand the whole context of what's happening. Hear the word of the Lord. Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy, to the church of the Thessalonians in God the Father and in the Lord Jesus Christ, grace to you and peace. We give thanks to God always for all of you, constantly mentioning you in our prayers, remembering before our God and Father your work of faith and labor of love and steadfastness of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. For we know, brothers loved by God, that he has chosen you because our gospel came to you not only in word, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and with full conviction. You know what kind of men we proved to be among you for your sake. And you became imitators of us and of the Lord, for you received the word in much affliction with the joy of the Holy Spirit, so that you became an example to all the believers in Macedonia and in Achaia. For not only has the word of the Lord sounded forth from you in Macedonia and Achaia, but your faith in God has gone forth everywhere, so that we need not say anything. For they themselves report concerning us the kind of reception we had among you and how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come. This is the word of the Lord. Pray with me. So Holy Spirit, come. Anoint the words of my mouth strike from my manuscript and from my mouth anything that is untrue. Open up the words of those who hear today so that the impact of the gospel might transform and change and sanctify and save today. For the glory of your name, I ask in Jesus' name, amen. You can be seated. Today, friends, this first Sunday in March is my sixth anniversary as the teaching pastor here at Cedar Heights Baptist Church. God's great kind of, no. The point of mentioning that is so I could clap for you, actually, and your patience and endurance and great love. God's great kindness and grace to Peggy and me has overflowed in giving us the great privilege of serving this incredible church family for 6 years. And as I think about how Paul was encouraged as he considered the Thessalonian Heights Baptist Church, as I consider the blessings that he's grateful for and how he sees the power of the gospel being evidenced in their lives, I have witnessed the same blessings among you. So today, I want to, here's the outline, give thanks to God for the power of the gospel manifested in your lives. I think there's a screen for that. There it is. Giving thanks to God for the power of the gospel manifested in your lives. After 6 years here, I'm giving thanks to God. Now, when you see good behavior in a college roommate or an employee or a coworker, what do? You see some godly character or Christ-like kindness emerging in your husband or your wife or miraculously in your children. And what do? What you don't say is, man, I'm really grateful right now for me and the obvious influence I have had on your life right here. You might think that pridefully and sinfully, but most of us, I don't think, would say that out loud. More likely, you'd say, thanks for doing the dishes tonight, or thank you, grateful that you do your work with joyful excellence, or thank you for not disturbing me when you came into my room at 2 a.m. Because it's good and it's right to show appreciation for others for the goodness and the generosity and the servant-heartedness that you observe in their lives, but listen, at the root of all godly character, underneath all growth in Christ-likeness is grace. It's only by the mercy of God that he chooses to imprint a reflection of his righteousness on any one of us in this totally depraved humanity that we're a part of. And Paul has witnessed and seen and heard about this gracious imprint of godly character in the Thessalonians. And so did you catch this back in verse 9? Those in the Thessalonian church have turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God. But interestingly, Paul doesn't thank the Thessalonians because, man, you've become really determined to make a difference in your city. He doesn't thank them because, man, they're really working hard at being good right now, and doesn't thank them for their tremendous self-discipline that they're expressing here. Their transformation that he sees is a gift of grace from God. So who does he thank? Verse 2, we give thanks to God because he's the one that does it. Always for all of you, constantly mentioning you in our prayers. This makes sense because that he thanks God because Paul has already said back in verse 1 of chapter 1 that the church in Thessalonica and whatever other church in whatever other city is, what does he say? In the Lord, in God the Father, and in Jesus Christ. That is, the church is sourced in, secure in, living in, rooted in, drawing its life from God the Father and from his Son, Jesus Christ. The desire and the strength and the means to grow in holiness comes from this being in God the Father and in the Lord Jesus Christ. It comes from union with Christ. Brothers and sisters of Cedar Heights, you and I partake together of the very life and the righteousness and the peace and the wisdom and the love of God, of the triune God. And friends, I see many of those attributes in you, and that our Heavenly Father would take rebels like you and sinners like me and begin to imprint his image on us in this way, that's a miracle of his grace. So after 6 years, I'm giving thanks to God for the power of the gospel. Paul is going to go on and say exactly what he's thankful for in verse 3, but the ground underneath what he's seen and what he's heard about in verse 3, what's fueling their transformation from idols to serve the living God, is the power of the gospel. And Paul is going to teach us about the nature and the essence of that gospel and how it came to the Thessalonians in verses 4 and 5. So I want to skip down there for a moment. He begins his description with a clear reference to the glorious doctrine of election. That is, it's a reference to God in his mercy before the foundation of the world, looked out on all the epochs of time and all the billions of people who would ever be born, and he set his love on some of them, particularly electing them, choosing them to inherit eternal life through faith in Jesus. You can hear this in seed form in verse 4. For we know, what does he call them? Brothers loved by God, that he has chosen you. God in his sovereign grace chooses a particular people for himself. And for those he chooses, he opens their deaf ears so that they can actually hear him say, "Arise, sleeper, get up." He mercifully elects some who will have their dead hearts resurrected so that they will put their faith in Jesus and receive forgiveness of sins and inherit eternal life. Here's just one example of how this works from the book of Acts chapter 13. Paul is preaching the good news about Jesus, how he was crucified on a cross for our sins, how he was raised to life on the third day, and now how he offers forgiveness of sins to anyone and to everyone who will believe. Lots of people hear the news, and most of them have similar upbringings. They have similar ways of thinking. They've been raised in a same cultural context, and yet, when they hear this news, they don't all repent of their sins and put their faith in Jesus. Rather, as verse 48 of Acts 13 explains, as many as were appointed to eternal life believed. As many as were chosen or elected to eternal life, those are the ones who believed. That's the choosing that verse 4 in our text is describing. Electos is actually the Greek word. You can hear, can't you, our word for election in that, as if we needed reminders in Iowa in 2024, right? There's a selecting, there's a choosing. And did you notice God's choosing a specific people is inseparable from his love? See it? The brothers are loved and chosen. Chosen and loved together. And you can hear the same connection in the Old Testament, actually, in Deuteronomy chapter 7, to the people of Israel. God says, the Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for his treasured possession. It was not because you were more in number than any other people that the Lord set his love on you and chose you. There it is. But it is because the Lord loves you. Why did he choose you? Because he loves you. Why does he love you? Because he loves you. Or in the New Testament, take Ephesians chapter 1. In love, He predestined us for adoption to himself as sons through Jesus Christ to the praise of his glorious grace. Not how clever I am because I came to believe this and you didn't. No, to the praise of his glorious grace. And then surprisingly, Paul says that he knows these Thessalonians are chosen, that they are among God's elect. And how does he know this? Verse 5, because, he says, our gospel came to you not only in word, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and with full conviction. Now, just a little parenthesis here. Paul calls it our gospel. In chapter 2 of 1 Thessalonians, Paul is going to call this gospel the gospel of God. And that's where we're getting the hook that we're going to hang our hat on this Good Friday and Easter, the gospel of God. Paul's gospel, the gospel, is explained in its most succinct and clear way, by my way of thinking, in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 1 through 5, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures, and some other glories around that. And so I just want to add my encouragement to Pastor Carter's as he explained this, to encourage you to memorize 1 Corinthians 15, 1 through 5, the gospel of God. Do it by yourself. Better, grab a partner, do it with your family, do it with your Acts group, memorize the gospel of God, and then pray for boldness to stand up in one of our gatherings and recite it from memory over the next 4 weeks. Close parentheses. Now, as Paul goes on in verse 5, he places the diamond of this gospel on four prongs. Four ways that this jewel of the gospel came to the Thessalonians. The first prong is stated negatively, but there's a huge positive about it. Paul says, our gospel came to you not only in word, which means that it did come to them in word. It wasn't less than word when it came to them. Specifically, it came to them in and through the preaching of God's word. And I can say that with the greatest of confidence because of the historical account of Paul and Silas and Timothy's visit to Thessalonica that's recorded actually for us in Acts chapter 17. Here's verses 2 and 3. It'll be up on the screen or you can turn there. And Paul went in as was his custom. And on three Sabbath days, he reasoned with them from the Scriptures, explaining and proving that it was necessary for the Christ, here's the gospel, to suffer and to rise from the dead, and saying, this Jesus, whom I proclaim to you, is Israel's Messiah. He is the Christ. And so Paul is going to use his own words in presenting the good news about Jesus. It says he reasoned with them, he explained, he proved, not just, you know, I'm just going to be a good example here. Right? And not just, no, I'm going to do some deeds of kindness, pay it forward in the drive-up window at the coffee shop. You know that works, right? And then that'll be my proclaiming of the gospel. No. Paul spoke words. He reasoned. He explained. And what informed his words? He reasoned with them from the Scriptures. The capital W, Word of God, provided the content for Paul's words. And at this point in history, because the letter that we call 1 Thessalonians is one of the earliest New Testament books that was ever written down, most likely, the only part of God's word that Paul had to explain and prove that Jesus was the Christ was the Old Testament. And we've seen in our journey, haven't we, through Isaiah, or even before that, through Exodus, or the minor prophets several summers ago. And what I've constantly tried to bring to light in these 3 years is that the Old Testament points to Jesus. It's all about him, his death, his resurrection, his salvation, his reign. So this is the first prong. The gospel came to them in word. The second prong is power. Our gospel came to you not only in word, but also in power. Paul says basically the same thing in Romans chapter 1, verse 16. I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes. And this gospel power is anticipated, for instance, in Ezekiel chapter 37. The prophet describes this vision where he sees a whole valley of dry bones, dead, lifeless, unconnected, disintegrating. It's a picture of our spiritual deadness in our trespasses and our sins. But what does God tell Ezekiel to do? Prophesy over these bones. Speak, preach, proclaim, declare. And so the prophet speaks, and what happens? Breath came into the dead bones, and they lived. In John chapter 11, faced with the dead, rotting, smelly, decomposing body of Lazarus, what does Jesus do? He cried out with a loud voice, Lazarus, come out! And what happens? His powerful word spoken brings Lazarus back to life. Friends, in the same way, the gospel preached from this pulpit, the gospel spoken by you to a friend over a cup of coffee at Sidecar, that gospel proclaimed has a power in itself to bring the dead to life. That's gospel power. Skip to the end of this sentence in the beginning of chapter 5, just for a moment. The gospel came to the Thessalonians, not only in word, but in power, and he says, with full conviction. Somewhere in the recesses of my memory, which are getting further and further away from being able to access these days, I have in my mind a story of the relationship between Benjamin Franklin and the great preacher, George Whitefield. Strange friendship that emerged between Franklin and Whitefield. Actually, Ben Franklin became the printer for George Whitefield's sermons that got spread all over the colonies, all over the world, and were part of the Great Awakening, this revival that happened. Franklin, whenever he could, would join the thousands, actually the tens of thousands of people that would come to hear George Whitefield preach without a microphone, by the way. Amazing. And there was a man who knew Franklin and knew that he had really kind of a disdain for religion. It was functional for him and when there was a political purpose, but he was an agnostic. And the man asked him, why are you even here? Do you believe this? To which Ben Franklin replied, I don't believe a word of it. But he points to George Whitefield and says, but he does. Whitefield's confident assurance, his full conviction about what he was preaching, actually drew the attention of Ben Franklin. Paul preached to the Thessalonians in the same way. He didn't preach it as a salesman. Paul preached as a satisfied customer with confidence and assurance and conviction. And all three, then, of these gospel prongs here, the word, power, conviction, these are all fueled by the Holy Spirit. That's why I saved this one in the sentence to the end. Our gospel came to you not only in word, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and with full conviction. Listen, if the Spirit doesn't move, confidence will get you nowhere. If the Spirit doesn't work, the words fall flat. If the Holy Spirit isn't active, the gospel has no power. Here's the point. The gospel of God, spoken with boldness by the Holy Spirit, has the power to bring people from death to life, from darkness to light, from hell to heaven, from filthiness to righteousness, from slavery to freedom. And I've seen it happen here among us, men delivered from pornography addictions through the power of the gospel, others freed from enslavement to alcohol, secular college students becoming fully devoted followers of Jesus Christ. Hallelujah. The power of the gospel manifested in reconciliation between brothers and sisters who were divided. Got an email this week from a young woman who said she'll never look at the book of Isaiah the same again. You know why? Because as the gospel was preached, the gospel according to Isaiah, she received a comfort and a hope and assurance in a specific season of her life when she had questions and hurt and pain and rejection. The gospel did that. So after 6 years, I'm giving thanks to God for the power of the gospel manifested in your lives, brothers and sisters. The evidence that the transforming power of the gospel had come to the Thessalonians is what I call the believer's trinity. It's in verse 3, back up there. If you've ever been to a wedding and they've read 1 Corinthians 13, parts of it, you'll recognize this believer's trinity. Paul tells the church in Thessalonica that in his prayers of thanksgiving to God, he remembers your work of faith, your labor of love, and the steadfastness of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. Faith, love, hope. Upward, outward, forward. Through the power of the gospel, the Thessalonians were drawn up towards God in saving faith, and drawn out towards others in self-sacrificing love, and drawn on towards the second coming of Christ in hope. We take each of those one at a time. Genuine faith doesn't remain purely vertical in nature. Saving faith is faith that works. It's faith that works. Paul clearly agrees with the Apostle James here. What good is it, my brothers, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Can that faith save him? Rhetorical question. Obvious answer. No way. Paul makes the same connection between faith and works in Ephesians chapter 2, in that most famous and most glorious of verses on salvation by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. There's a connection to faith that works. For by grace you have been saved through faith. This is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. For, Paul goes on, don't forget this part, for we are his workmanship created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them, like do stuff. And so I've been encouraged to see this evidence in you, church family. I remember when dozens of you took a whole Saturday to bless Pastor Marchandis and Impact Church of Hope in Waterloo. You stepped into a physical need, providing carpentry and painting and cleaning and friendship with and for our African-American brothers and sisters. When our senior high students went to Detroit several summers ago to minister specifically to refugees and immigrants from Muslim countries, you gave $5,000 more than they needed. Our partnership with Alternatives Pregnancy Center has been fueled by your faith at work. You were unwilling, church, to say to needy families and pregnant moms, well, go in peace, be warmed, be filled. God bless you. You were unwilling to say that. No, you gave them the things needed for the body. James 2:16. Gospel power, friends, has been manifested in your life through faith that works, and through love that labors. Love that labors. The Greek word for labors here means to toil, to endure tribulation and difficulty. This is labor that is hard, inconvenient, sacrificial. And there are so many examples of this that I've seen over the last 6 years where I've observed, church family, your labor of love. In fact, I've often been embarrassed by my own lack of laboring love. If we could count the number of meals you've lovingly prepared and delivered after to those who are recovering after surgery, or those who are mourning after a death, or those who are rejoicing after the arrival of a new baby by birth or by adoption, I believe we could probably feed a small army for a month. But in addition to that, the loving labor of men confronting other men about their sinfulness. I love you too much to see you go down this road. A family that just on their own put together packets with practical needs for homeless people so that when they see one on the street, there's a packet. It's going to be intentional about loving you. Now, I know we're not perfect. We've missed, we've whiffed. I have. Some of you, even as I speak this morning, I know you're thinking, oh man, that didn't happen for me in my life. But still, I just want to encourage you overall, when I consider the laboring love of this church family, I often wonder, along with King David, who am I? And what is my people that we should be able thus to offer willingly to God in this way? Love that labors, faith that works, and hope that endures. Endurance is the thrust of this word steadfastness here in verse 3. There's a tenacity, there's a patience, there's an endurance to the Thessalonians' hope. And even as Paul is writing this letter, they're facing intense persecution, as we're going to see as we work through the letter. But in the midst of their trials, they have a steadfast hope. Specifically, their hope is in Christ's coming. Verse 10 makes it clear that in the midst of their afflictions and their pain and their suffering and their persecution here on this earth, they're waiting for what? They're waiting for God's Son from heaven, who will bring final justice and final peace and final deliverance and final salvation when he comes again. That same enduring hope, brothers and sisters, fuels the joy and the steadfastness of my friend Sharon. Because of some painful health restrictions, Sharon and her husband Gary have actually not been in a worship service here for years. But I know they're faithful live streamers. Good morning, Gary and Sharon. Whenever I have the blessing of talking with Sharon, her steadfast hope in the Lord Jesus Christ, her hope in his sovereign and good plan for her life in the midst of physical pain, her hope in his heaven that will one day be open to her, Sharon's enduring hope overflows in a joyful heart. I was blessed a couple weeks ago talking with my brother Dax in the foyer right out here. Dax is wrestling with a rare form of diabetes that's just taking a toll on his body. The doctors are trying to regulate it with some medication. There's some advance, but not completely. But still, in the midst of this, Dax assured me that his hope is in the Lord Jesus. His hope is in his power and his plan. And that hope has not wavered in spite of all these questions and this physical struggle. Dax has a hope that endures in the midst of circumstances none of us would choose. So, after 6 years, along with the Apostle Paul, I'm giving thanks to God for the power of the gospel manifested in your lives, Cedar Heights Baptist Church. And as I'm hopefully encouraging you today, I've been praying for that you'd be encouraged. I'm going to also plead with you, along with the Apostle Paul, when it comes to faith expressed in obedience, do so more and more. Chapter 4, verse 1. And as you're laboring in brotherly love, I urge you, brothers and sisters, to do this more and more. Chapter 4, verse 10. And in your own earthly pains and disappointments and discouragements, in your brokenness and in your persecutions, I want to encourage you with 1 Thessalonians 5, 8, and 9. Put on the breastplate of faith and love, and for a helmet, the hope of salvation. For God has not destined us for wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Amen.